We are turning again this evening to the Gospel of Matthew. We have been looking in the Gospels for some considerable time now, and we have been taking passages that concern the direct speech of Christ himself, and we have been looking over the past 2 or 3 weeks now in the light of the Great Commission. In Matthew's Gospel, you remember at the end of the Gospel, we were emphasizing the teaching, the need to teach the nations. And then we looked at the alls of the Great Commission. And last Wednesday, we were in chapter 13 and looking at the verse 57, where our Lord Jesus Christ did know, at verse 58, where he did know mighty work there because of their unbelief. And we were making the point, and also making the point on Sunday evening as best we were trying to do, that when we go with the Great Commission, we need not expect that people are going to be falling over themselves and coming into the kingdom. In fact, we are going to find really it's the very reverse. We will be preaching to multitudes who will not be interested, really. They may be interested for a while and they may give us a hearing, but in terms of changing their life or changing their religion, they have no such intention whatsoever. And here and there we will see some converts, but at the end of the day it is a narrow way and few there be that find it. We are to remember that the Lord said to his people that they are not to fear little flock because it's the Father's good pleasure to give to them the kingdom. And even in times of revival, I think it's important for us to be realistic about this. Most people are not converted in communities where revival comes. And even in the great revival that we call the Reformation, there were vast portions of the surface of our world which were quite untouched, absolutely uninfluenced at all by the great Reformation. When you look at the actual localities, you've only to look at a map of Europe and to look at statistics of the times, and it was affecting really not all that many people in terms of the global situation. And that's the way it always has been, even in the Roman Empire. And there are experts who maintain that at its widest extent, before the 5th century, at least in the West, the Roman Empire perhaps had the most, at most, about 73 or so million people. I don't know how they come to these conclusions, but these are the figures that you read here and there. And only a minuscule proportion of these people were Christians. And that was the first Christianized empire in the world, as far as we know. So the Lord is not sending us with expectations that we are to entertain that everybody's going to believe and follow what we say. Rather, he is warning us, really, that we are to expect trouble. And the world hated him, and it's going to hate his followers, because the disciple or the servant is never greater than his Lord. Well, we were looking last time at the unbelief of Jesus' own neighborhood, and we find that that was an extreme sample, really, because there he did no mighty work. But nonetheless, it wasn't all that unusual. And so our Lord Jesus Christ himself was faced with unbelief, and as were the apostles, as we were seeing in on Sunday night, Paul, you remember, at Ephesus, and the riot that was caused there because of the spread of the gospel among some, at least in Ephesus and in other parts of Asia. Well, we have to ask the question then, what is the message really that we go with when we do go with the Great Commission? What is it we're to say? I think this is very important because we might assume that we know what to say. Well, I'm not sure that many of us know what it is that we're to say, because we all have our pet themes and theories, and sometimes we find people willing to discuss many things about churches and about the difference between one denomination and the other, and who are yet perhaps not so keen to speak about Christ. And when sometimes the subject is raised, it may be with a rather muted voice that we speak about Christ. We don't take the opportunities, perhaps, that we ought to take as they arise. So the fact of the matter is that the Christian church has never really been very good at bringing to the world the Great Commission. And we know from the early chapters of Acts that they had to be forced out. And we know from other places that very often, even in apostolic times, the churches of Christ were really destroying themselves by internecine arguments and squabblings over all sorts of things, as we find, for example, in the church at Corinth. And in Galatia, how early they abandoned the gospel and began to embrace another gospel and began to mix faith in Christ with the need for circumcision. How early, when we read the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, one of the things surely that must strike us as very, very obvious and at the same time as extraordinary is how quickly heresy and how quickly division entered in, even while the apostles were still alive and writing to these congregations. Still there were these troubles. So the Christian church has always been troubled by all kinds of troubles. But when we look at the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he knew exactly what to say. And we're going to look at chapter 13 in Matthew's Gospel again. We were looking at the last verse last time, and this evening we come to the opening verses. And we're told in verse number 3 something rather interesting. We're told that he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow," and so on. And there are 7 parables, as you probably know, in this particular chapter. But I've already made the point that when the Great Commission goes forth into the world, there are different words that are used in the Greek New Testament and in our English translations, of course. There are different words used for expressing the gospel. There's the word for preaching, and that's a word that is used in connection with Christ. He went about preaching the kingdom. There's the word for teaching, of course. Then there's a word that means appealing. And there's a word that means exhortation. There's the idea of crying out as well, speaking and crying loudly to men. But the word here in verse number 3 is just speaking. And our translation is exactly right when it says he spoke many things unto them in parables. So here is Jesus speaking. And he is speaking to the multitudes. He is in the boat there on the seaside. Great multitudes have gathered, and he takes the opportunity to launch out not too far from the shore in a boat, using it as a pulpit, and we're told that he began to speak to them, and he spoke to them many things, and he spoke to them many things in parables. And I want this evening to think especially about the way that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to people in parables, and see how this fits in to the Great Commission. What relevance does this have for us as Christians, as I am taking for granted? We try in our own little way to bring the Great Commission to bear as we have time and opportunity and such like things. And the interesting thing is that when we're told here, he spoke many things unto them in parables, this is the first reference in the Gospels where Jesus actually begins to speak to people in parables. Because up until this point, we don't know how long Christ has been preaching. It's not very easy to itemize his ministry almost month by month, year by year. There are some fairly good indicators that we can point to in general terms, but we can't say for sure how long after his earthly ministry began that he began to preach in parables. But it is evident that for the first part of his ministry, for some considerable time, because he's well into his ministry by this time, that for some considerable time, Jesus in fact did not speak by parables. And there's no indication of him speaking in any parable before this particular point in his ministry. But from this time onwards, we're told in this very chapter, we're told that he didn't speak to the multitudes except by parables. So parables became the normative way in which Jesus Christ would preach and speak concerning the gospel. We're told in verse number 34, all these things Jesus spoke unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he spoke not unto them. And what he was doing, in fact, was fulfilling that ancient prophecy, you remember, that we read of in the book of Psalm 78, verse 2, where the Lord is speaking to his people and saying that he was going to speak to them in parables and in dark sayings. And indeed, so strange was this new way in which Jesus was preaching and speaking to people that the disciples were actually taken aback, because they had never heard him speaking in this particular kind of way before. And in verse number 10, we're told the disciples came and said unto him, "Why do you speak unto them in parables?" And so it is evident that they were used to the idea of parables, but they had never heard Jesus speaking in parables in this particular way before. We have to keep in mind, of course, that Jesus did not invent the parabolic way of preaching. The Old Testament has quite a number of parables, and the Hebrew word mashal, for example, is the word that is translated as a parable. A parable is, of course, throwing things together, parabole, ballo, to throw and put things together. So a parable is a kind of illustration whereby you take different ingredients, you put it into a mixture, and you bring it all together so that one thing teaches and enlightens concerning something else. But there's something we've got to keep in mind concerning the parables of Jesus, and that is that they are not at all to be acquainted or equated with the parables or the myths and the fables and the legends that we have in the Greek and Roman legends, for example, and in other cultures too. The idea of speaking in symbolic language and speaking in short stories is well known. It wasn't something peculiar to the Jews even. It wasn't something peculiar to Jesus. But it was something that he picked up, as it were, and he gave his own unique presentation of it. And indeed, he spoke the gospel in this particular form. So when we're thinking of the parables of Jesus, we're not to think of Aesop's fables. We're not to think of something that is similar to the Greek myths, for example, where you have fantastic creatures, half animal and half human, and all these varieties of gods coming down to earth and all that kind of thing. That's not at all the idea that we find. Rather, what we do find is that Jesus' parables are true to life, so that when he speaks of a man going fishing, he's not speaking of some fabulous story. He's speaking of something that the people would be immediately familiar with. So he wasn't speaking to entertain people. He wasn't speaking in a measure to conceal the truth, although for those who didn't have eyes to see it or ears to hear it, they wouldn't understand the parables. He was preaching the parables in order that those who would have eyes to see the kingdom and have ears to understand, that they would see in a moment exactly what the kingdom of God was like and what the priorities of the kingdom were. So the parables of Jesus are true, and I believe not only that they are true to life, but they are actually true parables. There are reasons to believe that, for example, when he speaks the parable of the man, the rich man who went away to seek a kingdom and left his household in charge of his servants, that actually is a reference to something that took place when one of the kings of Judea went to Rome to try to appeal to Caesar to get his kingdom back and to be sent back to Judea with the authority of the Roman Empire. And so our Lord is using that as a true example of what the kingdom of God is like and how the king comes back with authority to reckon and indeed reward or give retribution, if you like, to those whom he has left in charge in his absence. And when he speaks, for example, you remember there was a certain man and he had two sons. You remember the parable of the prodigal. I believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of an incident that he knows about. But he knows more about the incident than perhaps those who were in the vicinity knew. He knew the inner workings of the prodigal coming back and what went on in the home. But nonetheless, he is relating the parables to reality. And so the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are not some way of teaching that he invented. It was already something familiar to the Jews, the rabbis in the Old Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament did. For example, think of that time that Nathan the prophet was sent to King David after David's great sin. You remember, you read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And how Nathan the prophet went, and he told a story, you remember, to King David about the rich man who had plenty of everything, and a certain guest came, and he took the poor man's lamb, and he took that lamb to slay and set before his guest. And you remember how King David was incensed, and all his self-righteousness began to swell up, and he said, "The man that does this deserves to die." And you remember Nathan said, "But you are the man that did it. You are the man." In order to bring home to David that he was the man. He had everything. And he took someone else's wife. He had plenty of wives. He could have had more if he wanted. He didn't have to take somebody else's. And that's the point. You see, that was a parable. That was a Hebrew mashal. And there are other parables as well in the Old Testament. So these things that Jesus is doing, he wasn't an innovator. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not come with new doctrines, and neither did he come with a new presentation of old doctrines. So as a prophet in Israel, or as a rabbi teacher, he was following, in a certain sense, the pattern that had been well established. And the people who heard him, they were not surprised at him speaking in parables. The disciples are taken aback because he begins to speak in parables. He has not done beforehand. But they're not surprised at the way that he preaches in parables, because they were used to that kind of presentation. What they were surprised at was what the parables were about, and the applications and the implications of the parables that Jesus was giving. And it seems not only that Jesus began at this juncture to preach in parables and continued, but he continued right through to the end of his ministry preaching in parables. Because in Matthew's Gospel chapter 24, at verse 34, he is preaching a parable there. He's speaking, you remember, in the Olivet Discourse concerning the end of the world and all the things that are going to take place before he comes again. And he closes off by saying, "Now learn a lesson of the parable of the fig tree." And he begins to speak a parable about a fig tree. Now that was just a few days before our Lord Jesus Christ was put onto the cross of Calvary. So right throughout the whole period, he goes about, wherever he was preaching to multitudes, it was parables that he was preaching. Whenever the disciples and he would come apart, he would explain to them the parables, and they would ask him, and he would tell them what the parable meant, because he wanted them to know, because he wanted them to be able to teach. Once he was gone, he was teaching them the mysteries of the kingdom of God, so that they then would be able to pass on those mysteries to others. And indeed, the reason why the disciples were so able to write Scripture and sanction the writing of Scripture, because they had the inner explanations by Christ concerning what the kingdom of God really was all about and what his own ministry was. And so here we have our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is speaking many things in parables, not simply the same old parable all the time. Now, what is a parable then? Well, it's a story. It's a short story. Jesus Christ was a great storyteller, and everybody loves a good storyteller. Some people can gather a crowd by telling stories, and it's a great gift and it's a great art. And Jesus, it seemed, was a very entertaining and a very arresting storyteller. A woman baking bread, a man going out to sow seed in his field, a man going fishing, and people are well, what happened? What's the point of the story with the man who goes fishing? What does he do? And so on. And we all want to know, once the story begins, what happened? How did it all end up? And Jesus could hold people's attention, undoubtedly. So that's the way that he went about preaching the kingdom of God in parables. It's a spiritual emphasis that he makes. The stories are simple. Sometimes the stories come to a surprising conclusion. Who would have thought, for example, that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus would have ended with the necessity of listening to Moses and the prophets? Who would have thought that the parable of the man with the two sons, the prodigal son parable. Who would have thought that it would have ended up with the elder son still outside the kingdom? And who would have thought that the parable of the Good Samaritan would have ended up as it did end? You remember how it began? It began by some lawyer asking Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? You remember Jesus had been speaking about loving your neighbor. And the lawyer, being a typical lawyer, wanted to know, well, let's define this. Let's put it into legalize. Who is it that I'm obligated to love? The way that the legal mind tends to think and itemize that kind of issue and argue over minutiae. And so Jesus told this interesting story, you remember. But you remember how the parable ends. It doesn't end by telling the lawyer who was his neighbor. It ends by asking the lawyer, well, whose neighbor are you? Because you remember the Lord Jesus Christ tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And then he says, now you go and do likewise. And so what he's saying to the lawyer is, it's not a matter of who is my neighbor. That's not the real issue at all. That's a cop-out issue. The real issue of God's commandment is, who are you a good neighbor to? And the point of the parable is, you have to be a good neighbor to anybody and everybody that needs your neighborly care. And so our Lord Jesus Christ would turn around a story to give it an unexpected ending. And the people were astonished at what he was saying. They'd never heard this kind of interpretation and this kind of interesting presentation before. So parables are short stories of a spiritual nature. They are short stories that are easily remembered. The teaching of Jesus, he was a great speaker because people could remember what he said. The parables are intended, of course, not only to the intellect and to our thinking processes, but also to our consciences. You go and do likewise. And so many things we could say about the parables. But this is the way that our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking. And it was always, from this point on, this was the main burden and the main topic. And the lessons for you and for me, as we shall see as we come to the end of the sermon, if I've got time, that is, we'll see that there's a sense in which our presentation of the gospel must be interesting. It has to be lively. It has to be appealing to the mind. People are not going to be easily won by specious arguments. We can forget that. And it has to appeal to the conscience. It has to make sense to the society in which we live. There's no point in speaking about things that are irrelevant to the day in which we live. Our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to the people of his day in the locality in which they were. They knew about fishing. They knew about sheep wandering out in the mountains. They knew about people losing coins. They knew about younger sons going astray. He was speaking to the issues that were commonplace in their life and times. And that is a great lesson for us. Jesus was in that sense serving his own generation. But there's something I want to emphasize about all of these parables about Jesus. And that is, amidst all the variety of them, and I don't know how many parables there are. When you read the scholars who tell you about the parables, and there are those who spend their time and their interest, and they're quite right too, I suppose, to examine for us how many parables are there. I mean, the word parable itself only occurs just 30-something times, but 33 times or something like that. But you find that there are various degrees of numbering. How many parables are there? The most parables that I've ever come across in any one list is 70-odd. The least that I've ever come across is just over 30. But I think on balance, most scholars agree that there are about 43 or 44 clearly definable parables. And then some of the teaching of Jesus fades off and you would wonder, is this a parable or is it not a parable? But the point is that whatever the parables were about, and here we have 6 or 7 parables in this one chapter, but there is something common runs through all the parables of Jesus. He is wanting to make one point over and over again, and that is the priority and the reality of the kingdom of God. So the message that Jesus Christ has for the world and the message that we have for the world in the Great Commission, however we present it to men, we may not all be preaching the same kinds of things all the time. We don't have to. But we do have to have the priority. And the priority in all of Jesus' preaching, whether it be from the beginning of his ministry, where he began to preach and to say, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent therefore," or whether from this point on, when he's preaching from the parables, it is always "the kingdom of God is like." And in the very first parable that is given here, the parable of the sower and the seed, or the parable of the four soils, which perhaps would be a better title for the parable, the scholars agree this is the fundamental parable. This is the pattern parable. Because what Jesus is doing here, he is the preacher. And this parable of the four soils is Jesus preaching and telling us in this parable how his preaching was rejected by many. He did not see fruit for his labors, bearing fruit, souls bearing fruit everywhere he went. It seems that if we are correct in our understanding of this parable, it is the parable of all the parables. Because every parable really is a sower sowing seed. And every parable is going to be received or rejected. And this parable says that most of the seed seems to be wasted. So we have to face the fact that Jesus is teaching us here that when he went into the world, most people did not believe or receive his word and bear fruit. Most of it seemed ultimately to be fruitless, even when initially there seemed to be a reception and a welcome of the word. Ultimately, different kinds of circumstances arise, difficulties, persecutions and trials and such like things, or just simply the love of the world, choking the word of the kingdom. At the end of the day, it proves to be without fruit. And out of the four soils, there's only one category where the seed of the gospel takes root, produces good fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. At least there's 30. That's better than nothing. 60-fold is better than 30. And of course, 100-fold is better than all. So we have to face the fact that even when the seed of the gospel is received, there are those who are not going to be all that fruitful in it. There are going to be those who produce a great harvest of godliness. But then there are others who are sort of middling. And then there are others, quite frankly, and they leave a great deal to be desired. But there is fruit nonetheless. And so the Lord here is, in a sense, preaching about his own ministry. He is the ultimate sower of the seed. And he's telling us that even when he preaches, largely there is rejection. And all the parables that he speaks about, he speaks about the parable of the tares. He speaks here about the parable of the treasure that a man just suddenly stumbled across it. The parable of the man who goes looking for goodly pearls, and when he sees one, he recognizes it. The parable of the leaven. All the other parables that we have. Some of these parables, they're unforgettable. And they're all teaching something about the kingdom. They teach, for example, the way into the kingdom. How do you come across the kingdom? Well, some people just stumble across it, like the man finding treasure. He wasn't looking for it. He just found it. It can happen. You can be wandering along somewhere, find something that enriches your life, and you give everything to possess it. And then there are others, and they go looking for it, and they don't find it, and they don't find it, and then they do find it, and they recognize it because this is what they've been looking for. And it's like the tares, the man sows the good seed in his field, and an enemy comes and sows tares. We preach the gospel, and the devil comes. Wherever there is a work of God, there is always a work of the devil. That's what we find in the ministry of Christ. Wherever he went, demonic powers were present, and they came out from their hidden dark corners to oppose him and to speak about him. And he was tempted by the devil. Wherever there is a work of grace, there is going to be a work of darkness. We ought not to be surprised if tares are sown in congregations, false teaching and heresies and such. That is part of Christian ministry. And it's part of the ongoing work of the Great Commission in the world. And so on. And we just leave them. What do you do with tares? You leave them. It's not our business to be trying to purify churches. It is our business, but there comes a point when you can't. So you leave the tares and you let God do the dividing, because quite frankly, we find it difficult to separate wheat and tares. Apparently the plant that is referred to was very similar to wheat in its early stages. It wasn't until it produced its own kind of fruit and harvest that you recognize, this is not what I sowed in my field at all. This is something different. And the Lord says, let it grow. Let them grow together. The Lord will soon sort it all out in the great day of judgment and separation and so on. And there are parables that speak of our working in the kingdom, the workers and the laborers in the field, you remember, where everybody serving God, we don't get one higher reward or one greater wage, because the kingdom of God is not given to us according to merit. And God will give the kingdom of God freely to people who are converted on their deathbed, as it were. Those who are sent in to work in the Lord's vineyard in the closing hour of the day, and those who have worked all the day long, borne the heat and the burden of the day, they grumbled, well, surely we should get more. They were forgetting that the kingdom of God is not by merit, it's by grace alone. And they were begrudging. You see, it's possible for Christian people to begrudge other people their own salvation. And that's what that parable's about, you know. Because we have been so long in the Christian faith, and suddenly somebody who's lived in the gutter all their life, and they come to faith in Christ, and they die and they go to glory before us. And you remember that was the reward. Those who came last, they were rewarded first. And we begin to grumble. And we say, well, why should they be accepted into heaven on the same terms as we are? Why? Because salvation is of grace. It's not of works. You can't earn it. It doesn't matter how many prayers you've said, you still can't earn it. And then there are those parables that speak about inclusion or the exclusion from the kingdom. The parable, you remember, not only of the rich man and Lazarus, where one is excluded and one is not, but the parable of the prodigal son and the older brother. And at the end, the prodigal, the sinful wastrel, he's in the kingdom. And the self-righteous son, he's outside the kingdom when the parable closes. And so the Lord is giving to us these very searching teachings. And these are the kinds of things that we are to bear, or to bring to bear upon people's lives. There are parables in the teaching of Jesus where he emphasizes prayer. And he gives those comely stories of the friend at midnight. And at last his friend says, well, I'll give him his loaves then. Otherwise he's going to keep me awake all night long. And then there's the woman who comes to the judge, you remember, and says, avenge me of mine adversary. And finally the judge gives her justice, you see. And these are parables about the need to pray and to keep on praying, because God does hear and he does give good things to those who ask him. So when our Lord Jesus Christ here is preaching many things in parables, he is setting the pattern, as it were, for us as we go with the Great Commission. So just in the few moments that remain, how does all this then fit in to the Great Commission? When Jesus says, go into all the world, teach all the nations, teaching them all things that I've commanded you, and I'm with you always. Here is the kind of pattern. Now we might say, well, Jesus doesn't command us to teach these parables. No, he doesn't. That's right. I'm not saying there's any command anywhere that Jesus says, now you must go and preach about the rich man and Lazarus. No, he doesn't say that. But the fact of the matter is that we must go and preach about the rich man and Lazarus, because it is so germane to the issues of life and death, heaven and hell. So we must, of course, we preach the rich man and Lazarus. And of course we preach the parable of the prodigal son, because the kingdom of God is a kingdom where God, as Father, is willing to receive his wayward children. And the elder brother, he's welcome as well. He can come into the kingdom, into the Father's house as well, and join in the music and the dancing too, and the feasting. You remember how the father went out to him and pleaded with him to come in. And he reminded his rebellious elder son, you call him this your son. He is your brother. He was lost and he is found. He is your brother. That's who he is. And so when you and I see the riffraff coming into the kingdom, let's remember that they are our brothers and they're our sisters, and they were lost and they're now found. So that's what we preach when we go into the world and try to bear the Great Commission. But we also have to emphasize something that Jesus emphasized at the end of this first parable that he speaks here. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. We have to emphasize to people the need to hear. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the word of God. And it's not good enough, you know, for Christian people to say, well, I'll just live my life. I'll live my Christian life. I'll go to church. That tells people nothing about Christ whatsoever. It doesn't tell them anything about the kingdom of God. It tells them about us. It tells them that we're Sabbath keepers, psalm singers, and churchgoers. It tells our neighbors probably that we're reliable people and they can trust their house and their goods with us. It probably teaches them a great deal about us. It doesn't tell them anything about the kingdom and about Jesus Christ. And it's not good enough for Christian people to say, well, I'll just live my life and my life itself will be a testimony. No, it will not. Because the kingdom of God is not something that is simply done. It's something that's spoken about. Faith comes by hearing. Jesus was a preacher. And when his people are commanded, his disciples, his apostles particularly, were commanded to go and to teach, that is a vocalized activity. Teaching is not done simply in silence and doing. It is done by speaking out words. Jesus was speaking to people about the kingdom of God in parables. And you and I, if we are going to be faithful to the Great Commission, we must be speakers also. And we must be speaking essentially about the same things that Jesus was speaking about. And that is primarily the kingdom. I'll maybe look at this for a number of weeks to come, because there's a great deal of need for us to get priorities right. Horatius Bonar is one of the great writers that I love very much. He puts his finger right on the pulse. And he says, many Christian people are lacking in assurance because they've got their priorities wrong. And he says, many Christian preachers are not seeing the fruit because they've got their priorities wrong. They've got the wrong order. And as Horatius Bonar says, in order to be assured Christians and useful evangelists and speakers for Christ, we have to have things in their proper order. He says we can be saying all the right things, but it might not be making sense because we're not putting it in an orderly form. He uses the homely illustration. He says, supposing we had the letter to the Romans, and he says, now we've got the letter to the Romans, we have all the world's, we have all the words and all the letters, and what we do is we jumble it all up. Every single letter, every word is there, but they're all jumbled. It doesn't make sense because it's not in its proper order. Is that, supposing you and I had every letter and every word of Romans or any other book that you might care to mention, and we jumbled it all up, can we then say that's the letter to the Romans? The answer is, of course, it's not the letter to the Romans. It's just a jumble of words. And in the same way, we can have a great deal of talk about religion, including Christ, and it's not the gospel, because it's not making sense. So it's a question of the right priorities and the right order of priority. And Jesus got it exactly right. He came preaching the kingdom, because the most important thing that the world needs to hear about is not our particular convictions about whatever it be. They need to hear about God. They need to hear about the love of God. The kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is something that is real, it is something that is near, and it is something that is offered to everybody and anybody who will enter in. And that's what these parables are all about. And that was the priority that Jesus had. And that's why the teaching of Jesus in the parables is so much a pattern for us to learn the big picture, to be able to present it according to whatever circumstances and times we may find ourselves in. So Jesus went about speaking many different things, but always speaking about the one thing many different ways. And that really is what the Great Commission is all about. It's about one thing only, but it can be presented in many different ways. And that's what this teaching of Jesus teaches us, because that's how he did it. And that's how we are to do it too. May God bless his word to us.